This recording is a production of Anabaptist Financial. More recordings are available on our website at www.afweb.org under the Resources menu or by calling 800-653-9817. This presentation was recorded at a Deacon and Trustee Seminar held on June 25, 2026 in Guthrie, Kentucky.
Good afternoon. We're in the lazy part of the afternoon, aren't we, after that big meal and sitting here long enough to get sleepy. Maybe here in a few minutes while we read scripture, we'll stand to our feet for a change of position. But as was said, my topic that was assigned to me was brotherhood assistance or welfare, which is a terribly practical topic. I wrestled with it because what do you do with this? We have quite a variation of how we view this topic, even among our Anabaptist churches, probably fundamentally. We're all somewhat on the same page, but how it actually works itself out tends to change from our church constituencies or across our church constituencies. So the subtitle that was given to me was, how can we encourage those with limitations to contribute as they are able? How do we promote responsibility for medical costs while preserving the true purpose of our alms fund? And I would say, maybe if you boil this whole topic down, what we have left might be one line that I'll try to repeat a few times. Brotherhood assistance helps, but welfare enables continued poor behavior. And so if we can look at the way that we disburse funds or grace or charity or money, whatever you want to call it, across our communities, if we can boil it down to that, are we really helping or are we only enabling someone to continue in destructive choices or destructive life habits? And at the same time, being able to do so with allowing our brothers to retain their dignity. I don't know how you've found it. Probably some of you have been on the receiving end of brotherhood assistance. When we get into a tough spot and we realize there's a lot more month at the end of the money, we just don't have what it takes. We don't know where we're going to go next. We have hospital bills in the tens of thousands and we can't cover them. There's no feasible way. And when someone comes along, when a brother steps into your life, and there is that grace, there is that charity, there is that money that is given to us that gets us out of that spot. I don't know if any of you know, can identify with the emotion at that time. We realize we are very needy, we're very vulnerable, and in this moment, our weakness is on full display for our community, right? And I would just really like to encourage us, especially for those of you as deacons or trustees that are actively involved in that, disperse that grace with such an attitude that there is a humility and there is a rest and there is still at least a little dignity left. So often we kind of get into this idea, this concept of, if only he would have managed better, he wouldn't be in this shape. How many of us have heard that line? You know, he just kind of has a, in Dutch we said, an omme roy, a poor way, a sorry way of doing things. So I don't want to get ahead of myself too much. Our entire nation argues about this idea of socialism versus capitalism, and it was on full display over the last presidential election. Bernie Sanders, I believe it was, ran on the platform that socialism for all, right? And so somehow we must take the money from the rich and give it to the poor, and thereby all our problems are fixed, right? Wrong. We all know that. And if you will do any investigation into Mr. Bernie's financial status, it wasn't as great as what he would like to say. He owns several homes. And why did he not sell his and give that money to the poor, and then everyone would have sat up and listened, right? So this whole idea of welfare, I believe, is a flawed practice. It's rooted in the idea that the poor have a need that the rich can and should fix. And we have all been surrounded by humanity long enough to realize that money doesn't fix humanity. Now, money fixes some needs. It sure does. but it doesn't change humanity. And so I would propose that if we can mobilize our communities to engage in the idea of mutual aid and helping one another, we will produce far more and better change than just sticking with the welfare model or the philanthropy model, where some wealthy billionaire gives $10 million. Jeff Bezos gave $100 million to food banks over COVID, but his own workers, as I understood it, his own workers walked out because their pay did not match the cost of living increase. So we have this posturing, looking like we're doing something great, when in reality, it's not so great. And so, as you can expect, my scripture that I would like to turn to is found in Galatians 6. There's two verses there. At first glance, they are opposing. I don't believe they are. If we'll dig into Galatians 6:2 and 6:5 a little bit, there is a marked difference in those two verses. The first verse says, "Bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." And this sounds easy enough. Let's just help one another and so fulfill the law of Christ. And we see that that whole ethos is there in Christ's teaching. We help one another. We love one another so much that we're willing to sacrifice and lay down our own life so that our brother has more. It sounds pretty simple. If you look up the word burdens in Galatians 6:2, it is baros, which means a weight exceeding the strength of those under them. In other words, a crushing burden, something more than I can handle. It's that $150,000 hospital bill that I can't handle, that you probably couldn't either. And so we think about this, to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, and hopefully not doing injustice to Scripture, but to say that a little differently, bear one another's crushing burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And I believe that's what the kingdom of Christ, what the church of Christ is called to, is to help one another in those extremely tough times. So if you see brothers that are crushed by burdens that are unable to bear up under them, we need to step in, brothers. That is our mandate. In the same chapter, a few verses down, verse 5, "For every man shall bear his own burden." And so what are these? Opposing verses? No. This word burden there means something different. It means basically, as Strong's would give it, an invoice as part of freight that is figuratively a task or service, a burden. It doesn't have the same implication of a heavy weight that's going to put you down, that makes you, that you are unable to carry by yourself. And so therein we see a big difference, right? If you can handle it, you should. If you can't handle it, you shouldn't need to. Because we should live, we should strive to have our brotherhoods in such a way that when we're in that place where we can't handle them, handle our needs, then we can have help. We can be lifted up from that crushing burden. And so perhaps for those, especially in deacon work, the question arises, well, whom do we help and who helps themselves? And I would be very interested, maybe if we have time, we'll get to this towards the end of the topic. I'd like to hear some feedback from some of you as to what criteria you use, whether to give or not. And so the first slide here, tempering expectations. Sometimes I am not certain that in our Anabaptist culture that we don't place more value on being equal than perhaps what was expected in the New Testament church. I mean, let's just be honest, and I don't say this disrespectfully, but we generally live fairly close to the same class of lifestyle. We dress the same, we kind of look the same. A lot of the things we do are, they're within a somewhat narrow range. There's not a lot of disparity among our churches. I don't say that's a bad thing, but I just say that there are times when perhaps struggle is okay in someone's life. We are not guaranteed a comfortable middle class lifestyle because we're part of an Anabaptist church. Does that make sense? Can we get to a place where I'm okay if I realize I'll be paying on this bill until I'm 60 years old. Meanwhile, he's well on the way to his second million. Does that change my perception of my brother? And if it does, then it begs the question, why does it change my perception of my brother? Who guaranteed equality? Now, we're going to balance that here shortly. But this thing of a burden, this tempering an expectation, what do you really expect out of life? And the definition for burden is simply a thing carried, something worrisome or oppressive, something that we would like to be freed from. Is life not a struggle? Is the narrow way not going to be a struggle? We knew it when we signed up for it, and yet we grumble when things get tough. That's human nature. We are called to something better than that. If you are called to go through a rocky patch or through a patch of thorns, embrace it. Some of those moments in my life have been those moments when I learned the most. And when I learned more about the character of God and His Father heart towards me, it was not in the easy times, was it? And so, is there a possibility that we forfeit that blessing from our brothers by just immediately filling in the gaps, or quickly filling in the gaps? And you're saying, well, Joe, you sound heartless. Perhaps I am. But a little struggle is fine from my perspective, and maybe you can balance that out. So often we look for a quick fix, a quick way around, when God would have us to rather trust in Him. And so we're going to go on with that. The next slide, tempering expectations, continued. Is this not a bit a North American problem where most of us start about the same place in life and most of us end up kind of close to one another? There's not a lot of paupers among us, or just extremely poor. There's a reason for that. You know, Paul also said that if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. That's the flip side of that. We have so much wealth among us. This can be a very good thing, and I think Anabaptist Financials being a valuable resource in managing that. But we have so much wealth among us that I'm not certain that our next generation might not feel more entitled to that than perhaps what they should. Some of us, some of you, our wealth has come from inflation. We bought land perhaps 50 years ago for $500 an acre. Now it's worth $10,000. Some of you, I don't know what your balance sheets look like, but there's so much wealth, and so somehow we tend to feel like we should be able to be on somewhat of an equal plane. All right, so let's think a little bit about the Acts 2 model. We think about having things all in common. We say, well, that's been tried and it doesn't work. Well, first let's define work. What works? In Acts 2:42-48, we know those verses. They that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And we say, well, has socialism worked? If we can call that the basic form of community, or perhaps where communism has come from, and I realize that's a very unpopular word. I'm not here to Christianize it because of the abuse of it. I have friends that grew up in a community where they tried just that. They tried to have everything in common. The farm implements were shared. Even some of the horsepower was shared. And it worked well for those that wanted it to work well. And for those that were just 2 degrees on the lazy side, it did not work out because they sabotaged it for everyone else. So when it was time to go borrow the disc, it was over on the other side of the community, and oh, by the way, there were three cutter plates broken off of it where it had broken and they had failed to fix it. And somehow the idea of a socialist utopia fails to factor in human nature. Let's face it, man tends towards laziness. I do. Like, if I have an option and somewhat the same result, I might choose the easiest one. most of us kind of do that. And so, has socialism worked? Well, it worked in Acts 2. But if you will notice, those were people that were filled with the Spirit. I don't see evidence of humanity with these brothers here in Acts 2. Now, what that looked like down the road, I'm not going to spend more time on that. But for a Christian community to work, as in to be able to live sustainably, like the Bruderhof communities, the Hutterite communities, even some of our conservative Amish communities that have things more in common, perhaps all live on one tract of land and so forth, there's a few things you have to let go of. One of those is independence, and you know us Americans, even Mennonites, we like our independence, autonomy. We like to be able to be our own person, do our own thing. We want to be able to do what we want to do at our on our time. There has to be a commitment to a greater cause than our own agenda. And so in community, in any healthy community, that is part of it. There has to be a commitment to a greater cause, which we would like to think is automatically Jesus Christ and following him and everything else that comes along with that, right? There are communities that are doing fairly well that don't have Jesus Christ as the central part of it. I can't remember the exact name. There's two communities, one in Texas, one in Virginia, perhaps heritage communities or something along that line. And their main goal and mission is not necessarily to lift up Jesus Christ, but rather to live sustainably, a sustainable agrarian culture. So it is possible even, perhaps, to have community that sustains itself without Christ as the center, is the only point I'm making there. We have a community close to us with friends that I enjoy being with. They have forfeited deeded land ownership. Their land is owned by the community. That's just how it is. They take turns with the work projects. When the gravel roads need graded, they all take turns. They take their work horses and hook it up to the grader, and they go grade the roads. Every year, there's a team from that takes care of the produce that's produced from that growing season, takes care of the marketing. They rotate responsibilities. Their community, in a lot of ways, is very sustainable. But there's an element that we can't overlook, and that is a willingness to sacrifice our personal rights and our agenda for the greater good. And in that way, there is some socialism aspects there. Enough said about that. Let's go to the next slide. They're damaging burdens. And so what is the definition of a damaging burden? And so here's a few questions that I have that I think are perhaps good places to start. If you are evaluating a situation, you're saying, well, is this a real need or not? One of these is, does it rob vitality? Is this brother getting pulled down further and further and further? Is his courage, his joy, his zest, his zeal for life, is it disappearing because of this burden? Then there's probably a crushing burden there that needs to be helped with. Is it sustainable or not? Like if this continues on for the next 5 or 10 years, will this brother be able to pull his way out of this need? Or is this a strain that will bring us to ruin? And the third point, not to contradict my earlier point of struggling being okay to some point, but will it lead to greater disparity among the brethren? If your culture is okay with that, then that might not be such an important point. A lot of us don't do so well with that. So it gets to be very personal. Are you personally, brother and sister, willing to lay down your cash, your time, your money, your whatever it is, to walk alongside and help? Love your brother like John wrote, to where we literally are willing to lay down our life for our brother. And so we'll go to the next slide, the equitable charity. As I've said earlier, perhaps we expect an equality among us that is unhealthy. I don't know how it is in your community. You can evaluate that for yourself. But do your brethren feel fairly treated? When there's a need, do they feel fairly treated? And why don't we, just for the sake of a change of position. If you don't mind, rise to your feet here, and I'm going to read a few scripture verses. So Paul here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he gives us an interesting glimpse into charity. He says in verse 12 of chapter 8, "For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance may also be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack." And you may be seated. So if you will read those chapters in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, they were carrying money around from place to place and calling it grace. And I really like that picture of our finances being like that grace. It's like, look, brother, you've got a need. I've got a little extra over here. Here you go. This is for you. And a year later, you, brother, over here, you've got a need. I've got some, and I'll bring it over here and give it to you. That there may be an equality, that there be no crushing burdens among us. And it seems obvious from this passage that Paul thought it not wise that we have huge variations or inequality among brethren. And so I ask again, do your brethren feel fairly treated? In my short life, I've noticed that if there is not equitable treatment of brethren, it will almost always bring resentment at some level. How many times have you heard statements like, well, depends who you are, you get help? Like, have we heard that, right? Or it matters on what you look like, or whatever perception that there might be. And here's my personal perspective. I'm not a deacon, but I would recommend that there should be some type of protocol in place for every congregation, that every financial need, whether it's perceived great or small, should be looked into. Baseline, check into it. Establish contact with the need or with the needy brother. There may be a time when, you know, the brother says, no, I think we're good. We had a little in savings, sold this or that, and we've got it covered. Thank you for asking. There may be other times that need is a whole lot deeper than what you think. But at the very least, give your brethren the dignity of fair treatment with the deacons going, or whoever's responsible, going and asking into this situation. I've seen some real resentment grow out of situations like that, some very unfortunate things that I've seen grow out of that. And yes, that's a reflection on someone's choice of character. But perhaps that seed of mistrust and jealousy and resentment would never have been sown if everyone would have been treated fairly. You know, good decisions as a deacon or as a trustee, good decisions are based on good information, right? So how will you get good information? You have to go get it. You have to engage with your brothers. You have to do some research, dig in. I think we're going to hear something about confidentiality and so forth later on. I don't want to get into the brother's topic there. But, you know, I say this somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but perhaps we should establish a baseline Anabaptist poverty level, right? I mean, what would that be in your community? Is it 30,000, 50,000, 80,000 a year? And I know of plenty of communities that do a financial statement every year that's reviewed by the deacon. I can't knock that. We don't do that. But there would definitely be a different level of accountability if we all did that. And I've heard it said that the only ones that oppose financial statements are either the poor managers or the very wealthy. The ones in the middle don't care. Whether that be true or not, the only reason I say that is good decisions come from good information. And you will probably, if you're responsible for the finances, you will have to go get that information. And so do so in a kind way. And I would just say, don't forget the role of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we want to reduce everything to a certain set of a certain protocol. We do this and that, and then, you know, we've checked our boxes and everything's okay. Go praying, go humble, go caring, go with the Holy Spirit. And I think he can guide us into all truth and guide us into better things. And so what metrics do you use to establish need? Now we're going to look at another slide here. It's not very clear. Maybe you get the idea. The one on the left is obviously a rust bucket. The one on the right is new and shiny. So if you were having a collection for a hospital need in your church, for the one on the left versus the one on the right, how would that influence your giving? And the only point I'm making with this is optics matter to us, because we see and we judge by appearances. We may be completely wrong. I've seen folks that drove rust buckets like that that were worth millions. And I've seen folks that drove the shiny new car and could barely make the payments. Now there's, you know, a discussion for one of your Anabaptist financial people. But you can't always go by first impressions, and that's why good information is so important. I've seen folks that, you know, the husband, they were in good shape financially, but he drove an old rusty truck. They didn't look so like they were doing quite so well. They had a hospital bill, and there was more came in for their hospital bill than what the hospital bill, or than the amount of the total bill, which is great if you've got a congregation that gives like that. Not long after, there was another collection for another hospital need where this brother appeared to be more affluent, and he got less than the first brother did. And so I guess I just bring that out, especially as deacons or as church brothers involved in matters like this. We cannot afford to be partial or to let first appearances make our judgment call about what is or what isn't the biggest need. And I know this is a tangent, but I can't help but plug this in. What is really unfortunate in our churches is if we put more weight on the spiritual advice of the brother that drives the vehicle on the right than the vehicle on the left. And we would probably all like to say, well, we've never seen that in our church. But let's be honest. Somehow, as American Christians, we still tend to equate prosperity with God's blessing and obvious spiritual character. And the two are not always together. And that's sobering. So what is success? Now that's a different topic. I think we'll stay out of that. So if we are called to bear one another's burdens, if we are called to help someone that ends up in terrible financial straits, then there must also be a baseline agreement among us that if I get into a business deal that goes south, and then I expect you to bail me out, like that can get really sticky in a brotherhood. And I would propose that if we expect that our brotherhoods will help one another out of loss, then perhaps our brotherhoods should also have a say in the initial business attempt or investment. I've seen people go into businesses with extremely poor timing, taking unnecessary risk. You know, right now, everyone wants to be in the cattle business because cattle are at an all-time high. Look, don't get in right now. Give it a couple years. Just using that for an example. You know, if you'd go out now and you would immediately spend $250,000 on enough of cows to make a good cash flow for your family, you know, in 5 years, they could be worth half that. I don't know. I'm not a market predictor or an analyst. And so this is where I bless Anabaptist Financial, in that you are educating and teaching and inviting frank discussion regarding finances. Older brothers, do your part in this. Deacons, teach this in your congregation. How to properly view money and how to care for needs and how to save. Because what can happen when we think about the brotherhood aid versus the welfare model is that we can have a few brothers that are very strongly grounded in the brotherhood concept, and we can have a few others that are kind of on the welfare road. And this will lead to conflict eventually, because when a need comes up, there will be a disagreement in how to handle it. And so I believe it's important for especially those in leadership or those in ministry to teach and to educate our people in what they can expect with life and what the needs will be. Sometimes we get into things, and this is especially the deal, a big deal in the welfare mindset, if I can call it that, is there is no sacrifice, and so there's no responsibility. And any good things in life, brothers and sisters, will take sacrifice on some level, any good thing whatsoever. And so this is a big deal in the insurance world. I read of a study some years ago that a college experimented with the idea of leasing bicycles for the summer or for the season for folks to ride around campus. And so they tried leasing versus a subscription model. And so when they leased out a bike, when you rented a bike, the theft rates were minimal, because when you had leased a bike, you signed an agreement that you were responsible if the bike got stolen. And so students used the bike locks and all of that. They took care of their bicycles. When you used a subscription model and you just had 100 bikes on campus and you could grab one ever you went by it and used it, theft rates went through the roof. Because of this factor, wherein there is no sacrifice, and so there is no responsibility. And you can think of lottery winners. We have a lottery winner there close to home a few years ago. They won $6 million. Today, their house looks like everyone else's house in Maribone. It's gone. I don't know where it went. Think of the people that inherit farms and don't care about it. And they're gone with nothing to show for it. Without sacrifice, there is no responsibility. And so the point I'm making with this, let's be certain that our people are not making decisions with a subconscious voice in their mind saying, if I get in hot water, the church will bail me out. I've heard of that idea being lived out, and it's not great. The moral hazard, morale hazard, I'm not going to spend a lot of time with that. It's a big deal in the insurance world. And I would just again say, if we are not going to help our brethren in real loss, we also need to outline then what industry that we are not willing for them to engage in. I have a friend a number of years ago, he's starting out, he was a truck driver, and long story short, he totaled his truck, an act completely out of his control. His church did not want him to claim the insurance. Obviously, he had to carry commercial insurance. His church did not want him to claim the insurance, but neither did his church reimburse him the cost of the truck. And so here he was, $100-something thousand in debt. This was 20-something years ago, and he was up the creek. And so the point I'm making with this is simply, we have to be fair. If you're going to say you don't want someone taking an insurance claim, don't let them get into an industry where they'll need that. If you're going to cover those needs, then cover those needs. Insurance or grace? So this, I put these questions up simply for a way for us to help decipher our mindset of how we look at life, our entitlement or how entitled we are. So I deserve this or I don't deserve this. Why don't they help me? Why should they help me? I lost more than I got back. Praise God for their generosity. I've poured out my life, so I should get a lot back, right? Well, Luke 17:10, I'm but an unprofitable servant doing that which is my duty. Since when did following God guarantee monetary rewards? And then the last question. We hear this one a lot in the world and within our churches when disaster strikes. Why me? Of all people, I've been a good person, I've done this and this and this. Why me? And that's the wrong question. I believe the correct question should be, why not me? What have I done to deserve preferential treatment? Or what have, since when was Christianity or being a Christian an insurance policy? If it were, everyone would be Christians, wouldn't it? The only difference in the Christian and the non-believer is that Christians have grace to deal with life's hard things. And, you know, there's other blessings. I don't want to minimize that. So, perhaps we can tell if our concepts of personal responsibility have run off the rails. Now, I want to be very careful and not disrespectful here, but several years ago I was looking through a CAM Mutual Aid payout statement. I don't know if you've ever done that. But I read down through that and I saw a business that I'm familiar with worth millions of dollars had turned in a claim for a $500 laptop. And I'm going, you know, why don't we just go to State Farm if that's where we're at? Because to me, at that point, we have lost the idea of Brotherhood Aid and we have turned it into insurance. A laptop's a business expense. Prepare for it. If you can't prepare for it, maybe you should change your business model. I've also heard of brothers whose or families whose house burnt and they lost a lot and people came to build it back for them, and the house was larger and nicer and more expensive than the first one. And towards the end, you know, there just wasn't enough money coming in. And so there was a discomfort with that. Well, you know, Brother Nathan Overholt, I'm sure a lot of you know him from Tennessee. Bless their hearts, their house burnt with all its contents the other evening. And from what I understand, Monday morning they're looking for block laying crews. And you know, they'll build right back. They're part of a community that will help one another, and that's a tremendous blessing to do or to see. So every man shall bear his own burdens. If you can do so and it not create a extra hardship, I think we should. If you can do so in humility, there is part of independence that can bring about a certain level of arrogance, as in, I struggled through my hospital bill 15 years ago, you can too, right? How many of us that have paid our own bills have felt a little bit of that? Like, hey, tough, a little suffering's okay, you can do it. You know, I grew up in a home where my oldest brother had a wreck, required a surgery, and my father sold a perfectly good Woodmiser sawmill to pay the bill. And we went to an old circle mill, very difficult to run. We made it for a while. I know later on, and he's not here, so I can speak freely. I know later on he had a hospital needed a surgery done on his neck, and sold his beef cattle, paid for his surgery, went on with life. And, you know, I bless the man for that. That's a good example. He could have asked the deacon for help. The deacon probably asked him if he needed help. I don't know. If we can do it ourselves, why wouldn't we? What is money for anyway? What's an emergency fund for if you don't want to touch it? So communistic churches, and I admit this title is a little bit tongue-in-cheek. Communism at its root means community or equality. Does a church-run welfare sharing program enable or encourage poor choices, or does our social pressure keep it in check? Well, we could talk about honor and shame culture and all of that. We're not going to get into all that. The only question I ask is this healthy? I heard recently of a widow, a young widow with a few children, that was church supported. A brother gave her a gift of several hundred dollars and said, take your children out for the day, go to the zoo, enjoy yourself. And here's what she told him. She said, I'm church supported. I am ashamed to be out there seen spending money. They don't know where I got this gift to go spend this day with my family at the zoo. They might think the money that they gave is being spent unwisely. And she was embarrassed to be seen going to do that. Now, we could read all kinds of things into that story. The only point I make with that is that a culture of grace? How have we created that, and how can we eliminate that? Those are questions I'm going to have to leave with you. I'm running out of time. Does it tell on our heart whether we view the alms funds or gifts of grace from the church to be gifts, or if we see them as welfare with strings attached? Did you really give it? Or did you loan it and you want a little say in how it gets used after it leaves your hand? That's on us. That's in the heart of the giver. And that has been well covered already. And so the last one. When you give with strings attached, whose is the problem? The next one is very real for a lot of us. Have you ever given money just to get rid of a problem for now? Knowing that it was suboptimal, money doesn't fix very many problems, but it sure shuts a lot of them up, doesn't it? I mean, how many times recently I had a local friend, I call him a friend, that might be a stretch, but we're acquaintances. He called or texted me 37 times in one afternoon wanting me to take him two counties over to pick up a riding lawnmower that he thought was just the thing for him. And I had other obligations. I couldn't make it. You know, it would have been a lot easier to give him a $100 bill and say, find somebody else to go get your mower for you. Money doesn't fix problems, but it shuts them up. But that is only exacerbating the problem. That's not a fix. Don't forget that. When we just shovel money at problems, it doesn't really fix it. And this one's tongue-in-cheek, the next one. American culture rates people by money and things. Would Anabaptists do such a thing? Who's got the shiniest tractor, the nicest striped lawn, fill in the blanks. And perhaps, what if we loved our brethren so much that it would please us to see them and know that their balance sheet far exceeds ours in earthly goods, and we would be genuinely thrilled with that. There's a lot more that could be said. I would like for us to remember that the heart of God, read the Old Testament where he talked about Jubilee, the forgiveness, the freedom of debt, the desire for God to see his people at rest and not in financial strain, and our churches can be a valuable part of facilitating that. God bless you. Hopefully this has stirred your thoughts and you will come up with better solutions down the road.